I want to talk about the church as a banquet this morning. I know that Breeze, when she was preparing, she was a bit confused of what I was going to say, so she didn't know which songs to pick. But I think you picked some good songs, so well done. I thought, before we started, yesterday morning when we were worshipping together, I thought God maybe just gave me a prophetic word, if you like, for you as a church. And it's one of those things where it might be not from God, it might be. You have to weigh it, don't you? That's what Paul says. Every prophetic word, just, you know, people should weigh it and see if it's from God, see if it feels like it's from God. And I just wondered whether God was saying to you about prayer, that there's a call to prayer for you as a church that God wants me to bring. And this is coming from someone who's not been to either of your morning prayer meetings this weekend. So you'll have to see if this is from God or not. Just a sense from God that if you were to enter into the next phase of what he's got for you as a church, that you need to get back on your knees again, and not just the keen prayers among you or the prayer group or whatever you've got in your church, but the whole church. If you were to get on your knees before God again and passionately seek him and be open to him, that will help you to create like a wave of his spirit that you could kind of surf on in this next phase. And there's just a sense of the thing about constant prayer in a 24-hour type week, or I don't know, and some of you maybe are passionate about that kind of thing, and there's some people in this room who God's equipping to help the church in that, in terms of that call to prayer. But the sense that I got was it's for all of you. It's not just for the keen ones or the strange intercessors. Not that there are any strange people in this room, obviously. You're all really normal. But I just thought I'd share that with you. And if it resonates with you, then, you know, go for it. There's that sense from Revelation 2 where Jesus says to the church, go back to your first love and do the things that you did at first. And sometimes when we first encounter Jesus, we just want to be in his presence all the time, and we want to pray all the time, and there's just a sense of for that message that Jesus brings to that church. He says, you've persevered and it's been difficult and things have been hard, but that's great, and I've seen the things that you've done and your faithfulness, but what I'm calling you now to do is return to your first love, which is him and his presence and seeking him and listening to him. So there you go. I'll just chuck that out to you and do what you like with it. There's a couple of other things I thought God was saying. If you don't mind me just taking 2 minutes to say it. Is that Jonathan at the back? Hello. I just thought, God was saying, I was praying last night, and I just felt like God was saying that you're someone, God's given you the ability to come alongside others and release them into the stuff that God's got for them. And it's like this ministry that God given you, where you can kind of build a good foundation for someone, which allows them to flourish. And often it won't be you that is the one who everyone notices and does and sees, but actually he's got this kind of coming alongside calling on your life that releases others and allows them to be confident in themselves. And I just thought I'd share it with you anyway, in case it's something and it's just an encouragement from God in that you can provide that security for people that then allows them to really go for it with the things that God's got for them. So that was, yeah. And what's your name, sorry? With the scar, yeah, sorry. Charlotte. It's just a sense, I wrote it down. There's something about the Bible. I was oh poo. That's a lot of money, that MacBook. Saved up for a long time to buy that. I kept going. I was praying for you last night, and I kept getting the Bible, and I thought, I'm going to get some out of the Bible for you. But then I thought God said to me, it was about you getting into the Bible, and I felt this phrase. There was to see, if you're going to see the breakthroughs that you're hoping for and longing for, that you'll find it as you encounter Him in the Word. And it was a real encouragement for you to I don't know what it is, but to get stuck into the Word, into His Word, and encounter Him there, and just to stir. And you know when it says in Hebrews, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's just a sense that to see the breakthroughs you want, it's going to come as you encounter Him in the Word, and as you use the Word in prayer and stuff as well. So this is a powerful thing, and God calls you to meet Him there. So, again, just a thing, really. There's someone else, but I don't know who it is, that I thought God was saying that God is, you feel like hidden, and you feel like people don't really notice you that much. But God wants to say that He does, and that He sees the deeds that you do, and the way that you serve, and I don't know, it's just like an affirmation of saying, you might feel hidden, but actually God sees everything, and that He's pleased with that stuff that you do. And it's been actually years and years and years that perhaps you felt like that at different times, but that's okay, because it's just part of your calling to do things that are hidden, and so I'm not sure who that's for, but if it resonates with you, then just have it, you know, take it. So let's get on to looking at the Bible. I want to start with a bit from Isaiah. In Isaiah 25 and verse 8, it says this. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace from His people, from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Now, I don't know if you're like me and you read that and you're like, I hope that happens soon. You know, even in the last week, a couple of people I know have died early, too early. And there's a day coming when God will swallow up death forever. You know, there's a day coming when we'll say together, death, where's your victory? Grave, where's your sting? At the moment, it still has a sting. You know, it's still the enemy. Sometimes Christians kind of try and pretend that death doesn't mean anything. You know, it's not too bad. They're still with Jesus now. Don't worry. You know, but actually, it's still the enemy at the moment. And so it should be ugly. It should feel wrong. But because God is, God will, when Jesus returns, He will swallow up death forever. And there'll be no more crying, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And so we have that hope. But within that promise of the ultimate victory of God over evil and sin and death, it's set at a banquet. On that day, the Lord will bring people from all the nations, and they will eat the finest of foods. Okay? Now, throughout the Bible, the people of God express themselves with food. Just read a little bit out of Luke for you. Luke 14. In Luke 14, verse 12, Jesus says to His host, if you give a lunch or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers and sisters. I don't think this is a rule for every lunch, by the way. or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they can't repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So what I want to do in the next half hour is kind of make a case that one of the primary images of the people of God in the Bible and of the one of the primary pictures of the age to come, what Jesus will do when he returns, is a picture of the banquet. A banquet where everyone is invited. And so I'm excited about that. I've spent the last year kind of researching that as part of my master's degree, my dissertation. And also I've spent the last 12 years as a church, every Sunday, so at 12:30 today, all our lot will gather together. And obviously they'll be really sad because I'm not there. They won't even miss me actually. But they'll all gather around tables and they will eat good food together. And they will remember Jesus as they sit around tables. And we've done that for 12 years every Sunday and most Thursdays and now every morning and with our breakfast group and all sorts of different things. And we're quite into food. But also Jesus is really into food as well. And the people of God throughout history have been into food. You know, there was a rabbi who said you can summarize the Jewish festivals in three short sentences. One, they tried to kill us. Two, we survived. Three, let's eat. Which I thought was brilliant. My memories of growing up in my Brethren church are very associated with food. So Mum and Dad would take me three times every Sunday to church. We would have a break and a bread service in the morning, a family service at 11:30, and a gospel service in the evenings where we would preach the gospel to 33 Christians. And we would hope that a non-Christian might come in and hear the gospel. But in that morning one, I had to learn to be very quiet because it was a very solemn service, the breaking of bread. And we would, the men would all be wearing their smart suits and the women would be wearing the big hats. And I don't know why, but they did. And and it would be like supposedly kind of led by the Holy Spirit. And there would be no plan except that most weeks the same men would say the same prayers and request the same songs. It's basically a liturgy, but it wasn't written down. And then at 10 to 11, someone would get up and give thanks for the bread and the wine, and we would pass it round in silence. And I remember it was a very, very solemn thing, and if I rustled my book or anything, I might get looked at. And I remember thinking, wow, I have to really behave myself here. And during those services, you know, in the Brethren, we were quite open in some ways, but other Brethren churches, you know, if you came to one of their breaking of bread services, they would not let you in unless you had a letter from your Brethren church of commendation to know that you were legit. If you're in the Anglicans or any other denomination, there's no chance. Because you've got to be one of the holy and elect. And so, but there was that sense of, you know, exclusion in that. And then the other thing that I remember was we would often go, maybe a few times a year, we would stick around for dinner together. And all the Brethren women would bring, do a bring and share lunch. And it was incredible. Like, the food they made was just stunning. It was one of the reasons that we stayed in that church for 26 years. And it was just amazing. And those same people who'd been solemn and somber and exclusive in the morning, they would sit around tables in the other hall and you would look in and there would be laughter and there would be people who are old and young and rich and poor sitting around different tables and talking to each other and including each other and the ladies whose husbands weren't Christians would come along to that and be included and be a part of it. And I used to look in as a kind of 12, 13-year-old. I'd look on and I was thinking, and I remember having this thought, like, I like this table more than Jesus's table in the other room. And I thought, that's too naughty to think that. Maybe I shouldn't think that. But almost it felt like what I knew about Jesus, it kind of felt like, it feels like Jesus would be in this room rather than that room, you know, and he'd be like welcoming all these people and having a laugh with us. And but I kind of dismissed it as a rebellious thought. And just as I've been discovering over the last few couple of years, really, about Jesus's table, it's been fascinating to think of what that 12-year-old kid, that 12-year-old me, was actually thinking was quite accurate in some ways. And I guess what I'm going to say might be challenging to some of us. I hope it is. And I hope it makes you feel uncomfortable as well. Jesus launches into this world, this Greco-Roman world of the first century. And I want to take you back there just for about 5 minutes. But I can't because I've not got a time machine. But if you imagine, so we're going to pretend that we're in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, okay? So are you all ready to pretend? Right. Let's just pretend. You have to imagine that you're in my house, in my eating room, my hospitality room, and I'm the host. And you have to imagine, this will be a stretch, that I'm important. Okay, so you're like, I'm really important, really special, and you're all pretty excitable about the fact that you're in Chris Lane's house. So some of you are giggling a bit because it's so, you're like, I've got an invite to Chris's house, and so you're really quite giddy. And so yeah, some of you look a little bit giddy. That's good. just pretend. And then I've invited you all. But you're all seated according to your importance, okay? So this is my seat here, and your name is? Roger. And your name is?
Dan.
Dan. Now, Dan is on my right hand, Roger is on my left. These are the two most important people after me in this room, okay? So Dan is like, I am at the right hand of Chris Lane in this, and he's excited, but I'm also quite honoured that you've come, because the only reason I invited you is because you're important and you give me more credibility. Same with you, Roger. I mean, I might like you a bit, but for you it's more credibility. And as you go further away from me, you get less important. Chris, he's kind of like the equivalent of the Liverpool fans of this world, you know. He's like scum, basically. sorry, football joke, inappropriate. You guys sitting on that right at the back there, sorry, I liked you yesterday when I chatted to you, but right now in this pretend thing, you're really not important at all. And so you would have often benches around the edges of the house. Of the room, sorry. And this would be easily the biggest room in the house. The bedrooms would be tiny because we would make as much space as possible for hospitality, because hospitality was so massively important. Who you ate with defined who you were, your role in the world. So you're all excited to be here, but actually you're not that important. You guys, thank you for coming. And so it's about honor. So when you came today, all of you would have been taught by your mum and dad from a young age, when you get invited to a banquet as important as someone like Chris Lane, you need to try and get as near to him as possible, because that would get more honor for your family. And your main role in life, really, is to gain more honor for yourself and your family. So if Chris had managed to wrestle Roger to the ground and and get up to this seat, and then Roger had to go back there, the important thing to know is that honor is limited in this world. So you would lose honor because Chris has gained it, okay? And so that's really important to know. And so there's a pecking order, and if you go down the pecking order, someone else goes up it, and so someone gets it at the expense of someone else. So honor is massively important in the Greco-Roman world. I'm not going to talk about all of that stuff because we've not got the time today. If it's hugely important what happens at the table in the wider world of Jesus, it's even more important in the Jewish context. Like I said before, the festivals were all summarized by the let's eat thing. But it was also, if you think about that phrase that I said, they tried to kill us, we survived, let's eat. Those two first phrases denote an us and them situation. We and them. So the meal for the Jewish people and for the Greco-Romans defined who we are, who's in, and who's out. So if you're, and it defined who's important and who's not quite so important. But especially for the Jews, it was like, we don't eat with the Gentiles, we don't eat with these people. And it defines who's in the club and who's out of the club. And that's a really important thing as well. So the Essenes that we mentioned yesterday, they would let you at their table and they would order you again in terms of importance. They would also, they were obsessed with holiness, and so they were always washing, and they had all these kind of cleansing baths, and so you had to make sure you were clean properly before you sat at the table with the Essenes. The same for the Pharisees as well. Someone called the Pharisees a table fellowship sect. That's how obsessed they were with the table and defining themselves around what happens at the table. If you read some of the books written in between the two testaments, like Sirach, he says, let the righteous be your dinner companions. So Jesus emerges into this world where it's all about the table. Your place in society and life is defined a lot by what happens at the table, at the meal table. So when you start to read the Gospels in that light, and what Jesus did at the table, you start to think, no, that's quite controversial, actually. and Jesus deliberately uses the table to communicate what the kingdom of God is all about. So he, a lot of scholars think that this is, actually the table is the central thrust of his ministry. You know, that his central strategy was an inclusive, status-leveling, and honor-sharing table fellowship. And you look all the way through the Gospels, especially the first three, the Synoptic Gospels, and every layer of the tradition, there's Jesus eating and drinking. When Jesus says, the Son of Man, he describes himself as the Son of Man, and his role of the Son of Man in three ways. Can anyone think of how he does it? He says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Two pretty important things. And the other one is, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. and you call him a glutton and a drunkard. So the three ways that Jesus uses and kind of expands on this Son of Man idea is, the third one is that he came eating and drinking. And it's key, it's central, if you like, to what Jesus was doing here because Jesus is trying to redefine for many of the Jews of the time what Judaism is all about and how it's going to be fulfilled and what the kingdom that is coming that they've been praying for, what that kingdom looks like. Jesus is accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And it's the kind of thing you think, why would the gospel writers keep that in the tradition? Like, if you're trying to write like a kind of a tribute to your Savior, I'd just take out all of the nasty accusations and leave it behind. But actually, they leave it in. They didn't have to leave it in, but they leave it in there because eating and drinking was central to what Jesus did. And those accusations are important because Jesus allowed himself to be associated with sinners and with drunkards and tax collectors and all these different people to the extent that he gets accused of being one of them. And that's quite an interesting challenge to us that I'll bring in a bit. Jesus eats with tax collectors, Levi and Zacchaeus. He eats with prostitutes. And he even says in one of his parables that the prostitutes are coming into the kingdom ahead of the Pharisees, which is just quite an outrageous thing to say, really. He eats with sinners. The sinners are not just like, you know, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The sinners were a particular group of unrepentant people that everyone was like, yeah, they're the sinners. You know where the sinners are? Well, he's definitely a sinner. You know, we've all sinned, but you are a sinner, you know. So there's a different category of sinner, really, and they're the ones that Jesus was welcoming to his table. He welcomes women to his table. Again, kind of transgressing some boundaries. He probably welcomes Gentiles. You know, in the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark, that's he goes to a Gentile land and he feeds 4,000, and he's the host there. So that's another way that he kind of transgresses a lot of the things. He eats with slaves and children, but he also eats with Pharisees and teachers of the law. So he's eating with all kinds of different people, but he's deliberately eating with those that no one else would eat with, that the religious people would not eat with, and those who are despised in society. And he's including them in his life. So Jesus is going beyond charity here. Charity is really good, but it doesn't always change us. So when I give 20 quid a month to Compassion, or is it World Vision? It's World Vision, and we sponsor a child who lives in Zambia. And I write to her occasionally when I remember. But actually, it doesn't change me that much. It's a really important and useful thing to do, but it doesn't make much difference to my life. I don't hardly notice the 20 quid going out of my bank account. I don't particularly think about what Yolanda, the girl who is sponsor, thinks a lot of the time. She doesn't affect me that much. But when charity workers knock on my door and ask me to support their charity, I can say, well, I already support other charities. So it's quite a good excuse. And it makes me feel like I'm I'm doing a good deed or whatever. But that kind of charity is important, but it doesn't do much to me. It doesn't change me that much. And what Jesus is doing, he's calling us to something much more scary than charity, that kind of charity. Someone said that charity is our last protection against the terror of commensality. So commensality being that we don't just give to the poor and do things to those who are poor and kind of like trying to help them, but we actually include those who are different in our lives and at our tables. And that's the real terror for us. You know, when Jesus says, invite the lame and the blind and the crippled, and then Jesus starts inviting the sinners and those who are different, that's when it starts to really affect us. And it's like, well, I don't really want to invite all these people that I don't really relate to or to my table, because I'd rather invite the people who I have a laugh with, and I've not got much time to do that anyway. I'm too busy, and when I get a chance to hang out with people over a meal, I'd rather it was the ones that I like. But Jesus is kind of doing things quite differently here, and it'll mean different things to different ones of us. But I remember a few years ago, me and Esther decided that we'd have this lad come to live with us. He was 17 at the time. He'd got to know Jesus a little bit, and his dad, when he was eight, his dad had said to him, oh, I'm just going to the shop. And that was the last time he saw his dad. It was just his way of saying goodbye. And his mum always used to say, oh, me and my son, we're more like mates than mother and son. And it's not really what you need as a kid when you've not got a dad and your mum thinks you're just mates. And then she decided to leave and move abroad when he was 17. So me and Esther had this romantic idea that we would come and he would live with us and we would show him what it was like to have a family that loved him and stuff like that. And it was pretty good for 6 months. And then he started to smoke in his room and we told him to not do that. And then sometimes the smoke started to smell a bit sweeter and a bit more pungent, and it's kind of illegal smoke. And we realized that wasn't too healthy for us. And then money started going missing, and he started trying to kind of go out with some of the girls that were 14 who we were working with in the area. And it became a complete disaster, and he had to move out. And basically, I've not seen him for years now. We saw his mum a short while ago, and she said, at the moment, all he does is he works a shift, a night shift, and he comes home and smokes weed all day and plays on his computer, and that's his life at the moment. And that's probably like the worst preacher's story you'll ever hear. So you're not going to hear that many times. Normally we like to do these success stories where people have come from drugs to to Jesus and not gone back to the drugs. But actually, I wonder, the more that we really follow Jesus in opening our lives to those who are different and other to us, who look different and smell different and behave differently, I wonder if that's, we'll have more of those stories. And I wonder if when Jesus was betrayed by Judas and then all of his boys left him when he was arrested, that actually there was that sense of, you know, I've invested in these people, I've lived with them basically for 3 years, and the more we follow the way of Jesus, the more Judases we might get, or the more people who just fall away we might get, and there's a cost to it, you know. I could tell you a few stories like that, but I've not got the time, and I don't want to depress you too much. But but when you love people, it they take a piece of you with them, don't they, when they go? And there's something about commensality that you have to count the cost, you know. There's something about opening up yourself and following Jesus in that way that you have to pray about that, and you have to say, God, what would it be for me? But I hope that call of Jesus and that example of Jesus makes you feel a bit uncomfortable today. I hope it challenges you in some way to say, if I'm to follow Jesus and if I'm to take some of his words seriously in opening up my life to those who are different to me, then what does that look like? How does it? Because it's going to be awkward. It's going to be awkward. What does it look like when we imitate Jesus in that way? I just want to go through a couple of things that Jesus's table was like. At Jesus's table, there was no hierarchy. So those who were the despised ones at the back, you know, sitting at the back or in the next room at a table. You know, the kind of people that when you get married and your mum makes you invite that auntie that you've never met, but she's got to come because she's your auntie. You know, those kind of people, and you're like, why are they there? I've never met her before. I'll never see her again. But actually, Jesus welcomes all to his table, and especially the ones who are despised, especially the ones that are controversial. Who are those people in our society? Who are those people that Jesus would want us to radically include in our church life and in our home lives and in different ways? Often I say there's like the Daily Mail test. You know, if the Daily Mail hate them, then probably Jesus would be eating with them. You know, if they're constantly on the front page of the Daily Mail, then probably they're the ones that Jesus would love and have at his table. Because who would it offend you that Jesus ate with? You know, Jesus would probably go into the middle of that Calais camp, and he would set up a table and he would say, all who are thirsty, come to me and drink. You know, come and eat at this table. And everyone would be outraged by him, and that's exactly what it was like in his day. He would go to the ones that everyone disapproves of, and the ones that people think are a threat to us, and he would eat with them, and he would include them in his table and in his life and in his community, and he would say, the kingdom of God is coming to people like this first before you religious people. And people would be shocked and disgusted with him, but he would live it out. So the table is what you call it. Jesus' table is an acted parable. It's something that he demonstrated, because he says, this is what the future is going to be like. The people from all nations will come, and they will meet with Jesus, and they will meet at this table, and they will be welcomed to this table. And especially the ones who are most unlikely, they're the ones that are invited to his table. I'm just aware of the time that I went on too long at the start, so I'm going to just give you a couple more things. Holiness at Jesus' table, there's like a reversal of holiness that happens. So if you came to a Pharisee's table, you would have to make yourself holy enough, as in with the cleansing things and the rituals, and then you were allowed to sit at the table. With Jesus, you come to the table and then you are made holy. So Jesus says to Zacchaeus, I'm going to come to your house and have some food. And Zacchaeus is completely, you know, it costs him a lot of money, doesn't it, in the end, Zacchaeus? Because when you invite Jesus for tea, then it's going to cost you quite a lot in the end, because your life will be transformed and transformation comes. But holiness is reversed. So wherever Jesus goes, he touches those who are unclean, whether it's the leper. Normally in the Pharisees' world, In Jesus' world, if you touch a leper, you're made unclean. If you touch the woman who's been bleeding for 14 years, you're made unclean. If you touch the dead body, get the hand of that girl who's dead, you're made unclean. But what happens in that is not that Jesus' holiness is not something that gets made unclean by the unclean things, but it reverses and holiness becomes contagious. So when Jesus touches the leper gets healed. When Jesus touches the woman who's been bleeding, the woman's bleeding stops. When Jesus touches the dead girl, she is raised from the dead because holiness is reversed. We don't need to be afraid of the world anymore. You know, because he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. We don't need to protect ourselves from that nasty outside world. We can go into the world and we can make it holy in Jesus' name. Do you know what I'm saying? We don't have to fear the outside world anymore because Jesus is with us and he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And Jesus demonstrates that through this contagious holiness where he's not afraid to touch what was seen in his society as being unclean, and he touches them and he makes them clean because at Jesus' table, the flow of holiness is reversed and it becomes contagious. Honor is given to all at Jesus' table. You know, you could retranslate the word when it says, blessed be the, you know, in the Beatitudes. Another way to put that could be, honored is. Honored, you're honored if you're this. You have honor those who are poor. And so Jesus is kind of saying, honor is for all of you. It's for all of you. It's not, and you don't have to gain honor at the expense, Chris doesn't have to gain honor at the expense of Roger, but you both receive it from Jesus as you come to his table. All honor is available for all at the table of Jesus. And at Jesus' table, healing and hospitality are really linked. And I love this because it's like they're two sides of the same coin. You know, when Jesus sends out the 72, he says, go into people's homes, and if they receive you, then as they receive you and give you food, you heal the sick in that room, in that household. And so at the table of Jesus, healing and hospitality and transformation and hospitality are linked together. You receive Jesus and he heals you. And for us, we're thinking, how do we see Jesus heal people more and more and more as they come to our meals? How do we, as we are hosted in other people's houses and they welcome us into our house in our community, how do we bring his healing to them? Because the two go together in the ministry of Jesus. At the table of Jesus, healing and hospitality belong together. And there's this, what you call an eschatological hope. So Jesus is saying, this is what it looks like. This ragtag bunch of people, the prostitutes and the Pharisees and the sinners and the teachers of the law. Jesus is welcoming you all. He's calling all of you to come and eat and be transformed and be healed and receive all that he has for us. I think I'm going to finish with this other point. I've got about two more hours of stuff I could talk to you about. But when we live this kind of way, it becomes messy. And I think we have a choice whether we embrace the mess or we withdraw from it. Because if we follow Jesus in that way of welcoming those who are different to us, of seeing what God is doing, some of the stuff I've been saying all weekend really, like following what Jesus is doing, often things happen that are outside of our comfort zone. Things happen that are outside of our theological boxes. And we have a choice whether to withdraw to safety and stop doing that, or whether to embrace the mess and just get on with it. And I guess there's a big thing I've learned, because when I was 18, I basically knew everything about God and everything about theology and, you know, and all of that stuff. And then the older you get, the more you realize you know absolutely nothing. And we've just had so many experiences when we're like, I'm sure God's not supposed to do it that way, but he seems to be doing it. So there was one year we took three of our lads from the football team to one of the Soul Survivor festivals, and this lad Nathan had been coming. He'd come along, I think, once to church, but his brother Ricky had never been, and the other lad had never been either. And so we were thinking, it's going to be interesting for them at this festival, because at the end of the meetings, they pray for people, and lots of kind of crazy charismatic things happen. People fall over, people cry, and shit, all sorts of stuff happens. So we were thinking, you know, they might like the music, they might be all right with the teaching, but we'll kind of say, if you want to leave at the end there, that's fine. We don't want to freak you out. And so at the end of the first night, the guy gets up at the front and he says, "We're just going to ask the Holy Spirit to come and meet with us." And Ricky says to me really loud, "Yeah, he's not going to come though, is he?" I was like, "I don't know." people start to wait and stuff starts to happen. And Ricky says to me, "Is it all right if I go and walk around the tent and have a look at what's happening?" I said, "Yeah, fine." So he walks around. Nathan says to me, "Oh, I've got this really bad knee, injured it playing football." So he said to Nathan, "What if we pray for you, like God might heal it?" So we pray for his knee. His knee gets totally healed. And then Ricky comes back and he says, "Nathan, right, there's all these kids my age, like 14, 15, and like, some of them are crying, some of them have fallen over, and like they wouldn't be putting it on, would they?" So he's like blown away by it. He's not scared at all. He's just like impressed. And then Nathan says, "Ricky, God's just healed my knee." And then Nathan says, "I apologize for this in advance." And Ricky goes, "Are you?" And I'm like, it is completely silent, this massive tent. All these lovely middle class Christians like receiving from Jesus. Everyone's like, "What?" And the bizarre thing was that all that week, the other thing that happened was, I looked over and this other lad, Matty, who'd come, he was getting prayed for by some enthusiastic 18-year-old soul survivor kid. And I was like, "Oh no, this could go badly wrong." So I went over and listened in, and the kid starts praying for him in tongues, and I'm like, "Oh no." And so afterwards I spoke to Matty and I said, "Are you all right, mate?" And he's like, yeah. "I am." Like, he was cool, but then he started praying in this weird language. I was like, yeah, I'm really sorry about that. So I started like getting my Bible out and telling him about speaking in tongues. And he goes, "Oh, yeah, but after like a minute, I could understand everything he said." I'm just like, "What the heck?" I've never had that. And you're not even a Christian. You're not even allowed to, according to Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. And then he says, and he's like, "Yeah, God was speaking to me about like my future and that he's going to be with me and that he loves me and all this stuff." And I'm like, "Oh, what?" I started to think, do you know what? Sometimes God does stuff and he's not that bothered about Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. He just loves Matty and he wants to tell him that he loves him. Do you know what I mean? And he wants to make a difference in his life. And so I think I'm all right with the fact that he's given the gift of interpreting tongues when he's not become a Christian, because God loves him and he doesn't have to stick to my boxes and it's messy. And Nathan became a Christian a few weeks after that. There's so many funny stories about Nathan, but anyway. He was in my small group about 3 years ago, maybe, and he said, and you know when you do that bit where he says, "Anyone got any testimonies of what God's been doing?" And everyone just goes like this. And you're just there like, "Has God done nothing in the last 3 months?" And then later on, Nathan said to me, "Oh yeah, right, I was in the pub last night, and then my mate Eddie, he said he'd injured his knee, and I remembered when God healed my knee. So I said, I'll pray for you." So I prayed for him, and his knee got healed. And I was like, "Wow, that's amazing. Why didn't you say that before?" You know, when I asked him for it. And then he says, I was like, "Mate, that's really brave of you to do that." And he was like, "Yeah, but I wouldn't have done it if I'd not had 6 pints first." I'm just like, "What?" And I'll just tell you one other thing. I did start late, didn't I? So I'm allowed to go a bit longer. there's this guy, Brian, and he's like a proper rock hard Manchester guy, shaven head, tattoos all over his body, big like Man City tattoo on his back, it's disgusting. And He was one of those ones. He was a drug addict, alcoholic all his life, went into prison, mental institution, all sorts of different things. You know, it's that classic story, got down on his knees and he was like, God, if you're real. And then he didn't, you know, and then since that day, he's not had any drugs. It's amazing. And it's my mate. It's not just some story you read in a book. And so it's like a cliched story, but it's true, you know. And we met him, and he'd had this experience of God. He didn't really know Jesus that well yet, but we were able to introduce him to Jesus. And he was the same. Like, he would get up when we were having testimony. He's like, right, I needed 50 quid to pay this bill. So I prayed, and then I went on the bet on the horses and won 50 quid. So thanks, God. And we're like, right, yeah, thanks, Brian. And there's another time he was in the gym. My brother's a chaplain at the gym, and he was in the gym with two other blokes. All three of them just having a shower, completely naked. And this guy starts saying to the chaplain, oh, what are you going out at, you Bible basher? You know, why do you believe in God and all that stuff? So Brian hears this, walks over to this guy right in his face, both completely naked. And he's like, if it wasn't for God, I'd be effing dead by now. Like, straight. And he's like, you know, power evangelism, that kind of thing. And it's just like, there's so many stories like that I could tell you. But what it is when you welcome those who are different to you and who are broken and who are messed up by life. It's not really very neat and tidy, but you see miracles happen all over the place. You see, and it's just amazing. It's exciting. And if you try and keep things neat and tidy and within the categories in your systematic theology book, it just doesn't work. Because at Jesus' table, everyone's welcome and everyone's called and everyone is accepted and everyone finds transformation. You don't have to become super holy before you come to Jesus' table. You just have to be hungry. You just have to want to meet with him. You just have to want to take that step. And Jesus says, come on, come and eat with us. And instead of the Pharisees, when it's like, you have to get holy before you eat with us, Jesus says, come and I'll eat with you. And then you'll be made holy and you will receive transformation as you eat with me. And that's what happened time and time again at Jesus' table. That the ones who are the most unlikely ones come into the kingdom ahead of the likely ones, ahead of the well-known ones, ahead of the people who are holy. Actually, Jesus calls them. And that's for all of us in this room today. Sometimes you feel, maybe there's people here and you're really struggling at the moment and you're all dead nice and you're super intelligent and you're all good looking, but actually under the surface, some of you maybe you're really struggling. Some of you are addicted to some stuff that you watch on the internet. Some of you just really hate yourself, and some of you are struggling in different ways. And Jesus says to you, come to my table, come to the table. You are loved. I know about you. I know about the stuff that messes you up. I know about that kind of hatred that you have. I know about the unforgiveness that you struggle with, but just come to the table anyway. Don't withdraw from Jesus when you're struggling with stuff, but come close. Come closer to the table, because when you come closer to Jesus, that's when you will find the transformation happens. That's when you will find healing. And Jesus says to you all as a church today, come to my table. That's what we're going to take communion in a bit, aren't we? And Jesus is inviting all of you, wherever you're at in your life, even if you feel completely far from God, come back today. Come back today. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You don't have to whatever it is, but you just come to his table and receive from Jesus. Does that make sense? On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. Thank you, God. Thank you that's for all people. It's even for me. It's even for every one of us in this room. It's for the people that have offended us. It's for the people that we're afraid of. It's for the people that we disapprove of. the feast is for everyone. And you call everyone to your table to receive healing, to receive transformation. And on that mountain, you will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people. You will swallow up death forever. You will wipe away the tears from all faces. And Lord, for all of us, God, that we could be a people who live that out in our own way. Lord, that our tables would be transformed as a result of your challenge to us. That we wouldn't be afraid of those who are other to us, those who are different, and those in this room that feel unworthy right now. Thank you that you are calling them with open arms. Come, all who are thirsty, come to me and drink. All who are hungry, come and eat. The table where honour is given to all. Those of that feel unimportant, you are honoured by Jesus. You sit at his right hand. You're in the kingdom. You, Headington Baptist Church, you are a foretaste of what is to come when you love each other, when you forgive each other, when you're patient and kind. You're a picture of that feast that is to come. Come, Holy Spirit, and bring your transformation. Come, Holy Spirit, and bring your healing. You welcome each one of us just as we are, and then you begin to transform us. Let's just be quiet in his presence. you would appreciate, just in these last few minutes that we have in this session, if you'd appreciate someone to just to put a hand on your shoulder and pray for you. Maybe it's about that God would bring comfort to you. Maybe that you've been made uncomfortable today and you want to respond to that. Why don't you just stand where you are? If you've been stirred in some way that you just say, you just want to make a stand today and say, God, I want something to change. I know that you're challenging me. Why don't you stand now? Come. And some of you know that Jesus is welcoming you, but you've maybe felt like you can't open up that part of your life to him. You stand as well. Whoever it is, if you're feeling stirred in whatever way, you need the comfort of God. You need the forgiveness that only he can bring. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Lord. Remember, we're the body together. If there's people standing near you, please go and pray for them now. Please just stand with them. Please stand with them and just put a hand on their shoulder and bless them. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Lord. And it may be people who are not standing and they just need some prayer as well. Just look around. If you think there's someone that you need to pray for, just go for it now. Come, Lord. This is the time to be the body of Jesus together. Look out for each other. Look out for each other. Look round and see for someone that would like to be prayed for. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. As we pray, why don't a couple of the musicians come and just play quietly, and maybe you want to sing a little bit as well. But if you're here, this is, you know, we've got 5-10 minutes before the coffee break, and we can just go into that with praying as well. If you're here, you've not had anyone pray for you yet, and you'd love to do that, just stand where you are again. Just stand where you are. And we'd love to just pray that God would fill you with his Spirit.